Soundwords, State Ministry, Queensland. It's now Wednesday morning, the 17th of May, 1989, en route to home of Vicky McNair at Wynnum for a very special morning, a little cottage meeting with guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK.
Not all the funny things, we would have a hilarious time. Teeth probably about the worst in preaching. First time I had false teeth, they came straight out when I was preaching. Oh, I never want that again. And I caught them in the air. And I couldn't get them back. You see, I was so nervous not being used to them, and they thought I'd had a breakdown. See, and then once some people didn't see them come out, but I just caught them like that. In a large tent. And I was trying to get them in. And one lady halfway down the tent, it was in a large tent, said, "Don't worry, it's his teeth." And there was a laugh, but that was an awful experience. So ever since then, I've had a special set made. And they're bolted into my back teeth. Well, thank you for coming, ladies. I won't keep you too long. I'm awfully sorry that we were late. It wasn't anyone's fault. It was the weather. The rain was torrential. So trust that you'll forgive us. I'm just going to read a few verses from Revelation 3. And we'll start at verse 19. And the Lord is the speaker, and he says, "As many as I fondly love, I rebuke and chasten." The idea there is of child training. "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Then he makes this wonderful promise. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Now, it's that little verse that I want to take up this morning. Now, are you all hearing me all right at the back? All right, Dorothy? If you don't hear me at all, just raise your hand. Would you do that? Just before the war in Britain, they used to have a special train that used to start, I believe, at Waterloo, and it used to go right the way through Europe. And it was a Pullman train, and business people could actually take their clerical staff on this train, and they could actually hire a carriage and do all their work while they were travelling. And this businessman, he was in this particular compartment, and when it got into Belgium, he noticed that there was just one man in the compartment. And being an Englishman, he kept himself to his little island, and read his Times and Telegraph. And there he was, ticking off the stocks and shares. The train pulled into another station, and two well-dressed men came into his compartment, and he noticed that they were sitting with this stranger. But he just lifted his eyes above the paper and went back to his stocks and shares. They were in the train for another hour, and it poured into a station, and he noticed that on the station there was a purple carpet. And then he saw crowds of people being kept back by a police cordon. And he looked into his compartment, and these three men were preparing to leave. And when they faced the crowd, the Belgium national anthem played, and the train pulled out of the station. By this time, he was almost killed with curiosity. So he pressed the button and called for the steward and said, "Who was that man in my compartment?" And the steward was amazed and said, "Sir, have you been in the compartment with that man and you haven't spoken to him?" He said, "No." He said, "I was so interested in the papers." He said, "That's King Albert. The man that was making Belgium history." And the Englishman said this, "I could kick myself all round this compartment to think that I've been in the presence of a king and refuse conversation with him. And do you know what he did? He tore up his Times and Telegraph. It was the Times and the Telegraph that kept him from the king. And when I heard of that story, I thought, how many people are so interested with the material things of this world, it keeps them from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when I read that little scripture, that little episode came to my mind. Behold, I stand. Now, in the Greek, there are about four words for stand. For instance, there's a word such as standing in a crowd. Well, that's not the word. There's another word, standing with people. Now, that's not the word. Sometimes it's a word to stand, and it means someone who is standing that should be seen. But that's not the word. The word stand here means the standing of a king, of an emperor, who stands alone, waiting to be seen. And when I read that, I thought, well, how brilliant. And it can be translated like this. Look, it's the King of Kings standing. Now, the more you look at Jesus Christ, ladies, the more you become aware that he was easily the greatest person that ever lived. Now, why? There was only one man in world history that could claim perfection. Only one. And that was Jesus. All the great kings, all the great philosophers, all the great religious rulers never claimed perfection. There was only one man that claimed to be perfect, and that was Jesus. And he demonstrated it. Now, if someone stood up in our parliament and claimed perfection, within 24 hours, the other MPs could shoot him down. If your husband stood up and said to you that he was perfect, within 10 minutes, you could prove that he wasn't telling the truth. In fact, he would be very foolish to say that. The Lord Jesus stood among his enemies and he said, which of you can convince me of one sin? And his own enemies couldn't point the accusing finger. And even when God looked upon the Lord Jesus, and you must remember this, when God looked upon him, he saw everything. He saw his motives. He saw his principles. He saw his emotional wavelengths. He saw everything about the Son. And God was so delighted with him, he rent the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight. Secondly, the Lord Jesus is obviously the greatest because he was the only person that could claim to be the Son of God. You see, if someone stood up in our present world and intelligently claimed to be God manifest in the flesh, we would want to say to him three things. We would want to say, right, if you're the Son of God, demonstrate your divinity by saying something that's never been said before. And that would be him. You see, even brilliant men borrow from other men. That's how we learn. But to say something that's never been said before is totally unique. And that would explain a little divinity. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is the most unique form of oration that we have in literature, proving that Jesus was absolutely unique. Secondly, if someone said that he was the Son of God, we would say, right, demonstrate your sovereignty and your divinity over the three realms, over earth, the sea, and the air. Show us that you're Lord and completely sovereign over those realms. And if you look at the miracles very carefully, they demonstrate that the Lord Jesus was sovereign over the sea, for there are marine miracles. Sovereign over the earth, because there are miracles relating to the earth. And sovereign over the air, because in his ascension, he proved that he had complete sovereignty over gravity and the air. And then lastly, if someone claimed to be the Son of God, we would say immediately, right, put your finger on the heart of the world's problem. And Jesus did it with one verse. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's corrupt and evil. And you can't deny that. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. In other words, the answer to the world's problem is that man must be renewed, made all over again. And that's the answer. So you can see his divinity was real. Thirdly, he is the greatest person because he did something that no one else could do. We went to Parliament because I wanted to hear the riots debate. We had a terrible riot in Liverpool. And we went and we heard this debate. And all the time we were there, it was talk, 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 talk. That's all. And it was 3 hours of debate. Nothing more than that. And we knew that they were saying nothing that could really deal with the riots debate. They were specialists in conversation. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't like that. He told us the heart of the world's problem and then went to the cross. And on that cross bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That wasn't talk. That was action. And therefore, Jesus Christ is obviously the greatest, because in his body now, there are the marks of Calvary. And what a Savior. And fourthly, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I love to say this, because God's raised him from the dead. Now, if Jesus Christ was a blasphemer, and he was not a perfect man, he was not the Son of God, he was not the sacrificial Savior, God would have left him in the grave. The only thing God could do was to raise him from the dead. And that God did with mighty power. You see, when he raised him from the dead, he raised him from the dead never to die again. Now that is totally unique. And therefore Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and he lives in the power of an endless life, but even more. He is not seated upon a throne on earth, and how glad we should be, because all our thrones are toppling. And it hurts me to say this, but even the British throne, in a few years' time, could topple. Could topple. And so we see kingdoms and thrones toppling. But Jesus is not on an earthly throne. Forgive my excitement. He's on the throne of glory that's totally bombproof. It's a throne that governs the whole universe. It's the throne that's moving and engineering all the circumstances of this life to a particular point when Jesus will come again. And therefore, there is a man in the glory that has all power and all authority, who lives in the power of an endless life, and that's the one who stands knocking. Now, where is he knocking? Not at the church door, because he was outside it here in Laodicea. Not at Parliament's door, he's not interested in that. But we always get a shock when it comes to us. He stands at our life's door knocking. And his knocking to come into us. Now, ladies, why should he bother with us? Why should he bother with me? Can I put it to you like this? Why should he stand on my slummy doorstep and knock there? I don't know, but he does. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, some people say, well, it's very, very difficult to receive a person that you can't see or hear or touch. I agree. And lots of people have said to me in London, well, if the Lord Jesus would only make himself known to me, then it would be all right. One lady said that if I could see him for 5 seconds, that's all I want. I could hear his voice and see him, so that he said to me, look, Ethel, I'm Jesus. I would receive him, and that would be the end, because she said, we certainly need something in London. But she says, we don't see him, we can't touch him, it's all imaginary. So I said to her, well, what you're saying is believing. That's right. I said, well, that's not true. She says, but why isn't it true? Well, I said, you're sitting on that seat. What's keeping you there? Gravity. Have you ever seen it? No, but it's keeping you there. In the home, there was an enormous coloured television. And I said, this room is filled with sound waves, radio waves. The sound scientist tells me that there are hundreds of voices in this room. Hard to believe. But that set is so scientifically made that it can receive some of those sounds and translate them into pictures and sounds that you can see. There's a miracle. I said, furthermore, this room is filled with electrons and protons and neutrons, and if we could harness them and then split them, we could blow up the whole of London. So I said, it's ridiculous to say you can only receive what you see. The things that you see perish. And I proved it to them in the room. That will perish. Your body will perish. The room will perish. But what you can't see, the atom and sound waves, are eternal. I said, in like manner, the Lord is here. When he went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. And he is here to represent and reveal the Lord Jesus. So another lady said, well, what's stopping him from coming in then? Two things. And then I said to them, would you move into a house that was filthy and dirty? And one lady said, certainly not. Now, they all lived in very old houses, but they had renovated them and made beautiful jobs. I mean, some of those Victorian houses, when they're renovated, can be really beautiful. And one lady said, you know, when I moved into my house, it was filthy and dirty. And we spent 6 months on it. First of all, we scrubbed it. Then we took all the plaster down, all the ceilings down. And we put up new plaster, new ceilings. And then one lady says, it looks like a little palace, you ought to see it. And I said to her, well, why didn't you live in it when it was dirty and filthy? And she looked around a bit nervously. She says, I'm a Scot. We don't live in filth and dirt. So I said, oh, so we English do then. So it was really funny, really. So I said, none of you would live in a room that was filthy or dirty. No. I said, now how can you expect God to live in your life whilst there's sin? And sin makes us inwardly unclean. Not that if God operated or a surgeon operated, you would see an unclean heart or an unclean liver or an unclean spleen or an unclean brain. It means that we think evil, we speak evil, and therefore in that way we're unclean. So one lady says, well, we're all in a mess then. I said, we are. That's why the scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God cannot come in whilst there's sin. And the first thing he does is to expose our sin, show us the mess that we're in, tell us frankly and yet lovingly, he can't take us to heaven like that. And when we acknowledge our sin, he shows us the cure. So one lady says, what's that? Well, when Christ died on the cross, he shed his precious blood, and through his death, all our sins can be forgiven, so we can be made clean. And I said, we're all like that, tell it. Inside us, there's a switch, it's called will. And when the Lord Jesus comes knocking, you can switch off, you can switch on. And he comes knocking, knocking. And then I pointed out, as I want to point out to you, he's been knocking for many years. I'm sure there are some who heard the Lord knocking when they were children. Heard the Lord knocking when you were in your early youth. And he's still knocking. In his love, he's brought you into this room, and he's knocking. Why he should knock so long, I don't know. But that's the grace of our Lord. And he's knocking to come in. And he can't get in until you switch on, or to use another form of an analogy, you lift the latch and say, Lord Jesus, I want you to come in. And when he comes in, he makes this promise, I'll come and sup with you, and you with me. You know, once I was speaking to a crowd of Cockney boys and girls, and I said, what does it mean to sup? And they gave me all kinds of answers. And one little girl, she must have been about 10, she says, I know, mister. I said, what's that? She says, it's having fish and chips with Jesus. Now, she was right. You see, her best supper was Friday night, fish and chips, out of the newspaper. They love it over there. You see? And she says, well, when I get my fish and chips, it's not just enjoying it myself, it's sharing it with Jesus. Now that's it. I come and sup with him, and he with me. Now we can only give him a slice of dry bread. We can't give him much, but he's got wonderful luxuries. And when you invite someone in for a meal, two things happen. Number one, you get to know that person that you've invited in. You never know them by casual acquaintance. You never know a person just by seeing them in church or a normal meeting. You get to know them when you invite them into your home and you share a meal together. So that's the first thing. And then you feed each other. Now what the Lord is saying is this. When you invite me into your life to cleanse you from sin and to be your Savior, I come in and you'll know me. You'll know me intimately. Forgive me getting a bit excited now, but it won't be the Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago. It won't be the Jesus up there somewhere in a mystical heaven. It will be Jesus in your life. Real, precious, and vital. It will be an intimate knowledge so that you can call him my Lord and my Savior. And then you'll feed each other. He says, look, I'm hungry for your praise and worship and service. And he says, you're hungry? For what? You need my peace. And don't we need that? You need my love. And you'll never find it in this world. You need my joy. Real joy. So that should there be a bereavement, you can actually praise the Lord in it. You know, forgive me sharing this with you. Both my brothers have lost their wives in the last 7 or 8 months. I'm the only brother that has a wife in my family now. But after the bereavement, they came to stay with me. And when I saw my two brothers sitting in a chair, I saw two things. I saw a great gap because they were deeply in love with their partners. But I saw the peace of God. The joy of the Lord, even in suffering. Now that's Christianity. It's Christ becoming real, even in deep sorrow. And you see, the world can't touch that. I mean, quite frankly, when you think of the things of the world, take for instance some of the competitions they have, and people going for hundreds and hundreds of pounds. Well, if you get a boat, if you get a dream house, what does it mean? That's not going to bring happiness. Is it? You see, happiness doesn't come by material things. Happiness comes when the Lord comes right into your heart and you know him intimately and personally. I'll close with this. It's a story that I love. Now, never criticize Northern Ireland. Some of the loveliest Christians in the world are in the north of Ireland. And if you go to the north of Ireland, you'll see functional Christianity. Now, there's lots of things that you hear are totally wrong about the north. If you only knew what was happening, people wouldn't criticize the north. The devil is attacking the north of Ireland, because in the north of Ireland, there are more Christians than any other place of the world proportionately. Now, I was having meetings down the Shankill Road and down the Falls Road. The Falls Road is the Catholic area. The Shankill Road is the Protestant area. And one week I was speaking to some lovely Roman Catholic people in the Falls Road, and the next road was the Shankill Road that was the Protestant road. And we were having lovely meetings in both places. Now, in the Shankill Road, I went into this room, and I've never been in a room that was so packed with people. We were almost suffocated, and whilst we were in the room, you could hear the bombs being exploded and the windows rattling. And all over that room, children were crawling. They didn't have another room to put the boys and girls. Well, I was taking up a verse similar to this. And I was so confused at the end, I didn't know what I was saying. One boy was on my back, another boy was pulling my trousers, another boy had a go at my Bible, another girl was on my knee. And oh dear, I didn't know where I was. So right at the end, I was so confused, I said to the people, "Look, I'm awfully sorry I haven't been very clear today, but couldn't someone look after the children?" So one old gran was there. She says, "All right," she says, "girls, bring them to my house next week and I'll look after all the children." So the next week I came, there was only two or three nursing babies. And I was just going to speak when I noticed this young mother with a nursing baby right near me. And I could see she wanted to speak. So I said to her, "Look, my dear, do you want to say something to us?" She said, "I do, but I don't know if I can get it out." Well, I said, "If you can get it out, it will be a real help to us." So she started going all red. She says, "I went home last week and I put that text to the test." I said, "What was that?" "You know, about Jesus standing at our life's door knocking." I says, "And what did you find?" And she looked at him, and the tears rolled down her cheeks. And she just looked up and said, "It works. It works. It works." She had gone home and received Christ into her life and just said to us, "It works. It works." Ladies, he's standing. Knocking. Open the door today. Get into your bedroom. Kneel down. Tell the Lord that you're a sinner. Don't hide it. Ask him to cleanse you. Receive Christ into your heart and life. Say, Lord Jesus, I want you to come in to save me and cleanse me. And then you can go to our friend and say, it works too in my life. It works. May God help someone to receive Christ today. Shall we pray? Lord, we do pray that in a very real way, the Holy Spirit may so reveal the Lord Jesus to us in this room, that we shall know that the Lord is standing knocking. And we pray that some lady, or perhaps a few that might be here, Lord, will go home and quietly in their own respective rooms receive Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord. And Lord, we thank Thee for that great promise. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, any woman hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Lord,
Soundworship Ministry Queensland is now the 2nd of May 1989, Tuesday morning, and we're at the Carramar Hostel for a very special morning with guest speaker, Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK.
hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will claim for me, for the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to perish to the Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trial.
Called If God Should Go on Strike. I hope I can remember. It's a good thing that God above has never gone on strike, because he wasn't treated fair or for things he didn't like. if ever he had sat down and said, that's it, I'm through. I've had enough of those on earth, so this is what I'll do. I'll give my orders to the sun to cut off your heat supply. I'll command the moon to give no more light, and I'll run your oceans dry. But then, to make it really tough and put the pressure on, I'll turn off the air and oxygen till every breath is gone. You know, he'd be justified if fairness were the game, for no one has been more abused or treated with disdain than God, and yet he carries on supplying you and me with all the favours of his grace, and everything is free. Men say they want a better deal, and so on strike they go. But what a deal we've given God, to whom everything we owe. We don't care who we hurt or harm to get the things we like. But what a mess we'd all be in if God should go on strike. Thank you very much, Pam. That was great. Sally, are you ready with your Bible reading, please? That chorus first. The best book to read is the Bible. All remember that one? Alright, let's put our best voice on. Love stories, adventure stories, and most of all is how to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Saviour and to accept him into your heart and life. So we've all got Bibles, so we should read them, shouldn't we? Now I'm going to read to you Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter in his gates, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Thank you, Beverly.
Just before Beverly and I sing to you, I'd just like to remind you that next month we'll be sending a bus out here to pick you up, bring you back to Anley for our meeting over there. And that will be the 6th, I think, of June. Is it the 6th of June? I think it's the 6th of June. And then in July we'll be coming back here again to see you, we hope. I haven't quite teed that up with the lady at the counter yet, but we're hoping that that will be working out all right. Now, Beverly and I would like to sing to you. He's entitled Crucified.
Tree with pierced hands.
And gentlemen, I must say it's a privilege and an honour to come here and speak to you just for a few moments. You know, strange things happen in a church. In one large church in Bournemouth, in the south of England, they had a great preacher. And he was there just for about 2 days. And I think, if my memory serves me right, there were 1,500 people packed in this church. And the chairman that should have closed the meeting was convulsed with laughter right at the end of the meeting. And when the preacher sat down, he says, "I'm sorry, I can't close the meeting." And of course, the preacher was a little annoyed. When he had closed the meeting in prayer, he turned round to this man and said, "What was the reason for your frivolity?" He said, "If you saw what I saw, you too would be laughing." He says, "What did you see?" "Well, there was a man right up in the gallery, and he coughed and sneezed. And off came his taupe hair, his wig. And it went right the way down into the congregation from the gallery. And it fell right on a lady's lap. Now you can imagine the shock it gave her to see this great head of hair. The man in front of her was totally bald. So she thought it came from him. So she slapped it on his head. He thought he had the gift of hair cane, and it frightened him. He felt, and there was this hair, and his poor wife looked, and she saw her husband as she's never seen him before. And this gentleman saw all that, and he couldn't close the meeting in prayer. Now, when I heard that, I thought, well, strange things can happen in a religious building. But you know, I was reading in the court news, and we always expect the royal children to be well behaved. But right at the turn of the century, the Prince of Wales, who became the Duke, the Duke of Windsor, and the King George VI, that was the Duke of York, were two very naughty boys. And they always wanted to see a policeman's helmet knocked off. Just imagine that. That was the craze in those days. And such was the security in London that they were walking along the mall, and they saw a little boy, and they saw a policeman. Of course, they were being eyed by detectives, but they didn't know. And they called this servant's son over, and he didn't know who they were. And the Prince of Wales said to him, "Would you knock that policeman's helmet off?" Well, a policeman in those days in London was a policeman, and he said emphatically no. And then he took out of his pocket a half a crown. Now, that was a lot of money in those days. And said, "Would you do it for that?" So the boy snatched it out of his hand. He says, "How will I do it?" Well, he said, "Go up and whisper, and here bend down, and bring your hand up, and tip his helmet off." Well, the little boy must have been a great actor. So he went up, whispered, and this big, burly London policeman said, "What is it, laddie?" And up came his hand like greased lightning, and knocked his helmet off. Well, he was mad, especially near the palace. So he grabbed him and whacked him with his gloves, as they used to do in those days. He says, "Now, why did you do that?" He said, those two boys told me. And he looked across and they were doubled up with laughter. He called them over. He said, did you tell him to knock my helmet off? They said, yes. Right, he says, I'm booking you. He says, what's your name? He said, the Prince of Wales. So he said, what's your name? He says, the Duke of Windsor. And he said to the little boy, what's your name? He says, the Archbishop of Canterbury. So be sure your sin will find you out. Well, it's lovely to have a smile, isn't it? Wouldn't it be an awful thing if you couldn't smile, wouldn't it? It cheers us up, doesn't it? Now, I've got a lovely verse to share with you. It will only take me 10 minutes. And Paul is the writer. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, that is one of the most important statements in the Bible. Now, I believe in the Bible so much that I just preach from the Bible. When I've died, or when the Lord comes, probably most of the things I've said will be forgotten. All the brilliant people that live, they come into this world, they state the facts that they believe, and then they die, and most what they say is forgotten. Quite frankly, Aristotle, Plato were two of the greatest thinkers that the world has ever known. But we've mostly forgotten what they said. Churchill was a very brilliant man. Mackenzie was a great man. But most of us have forgotten what those people said. But this good old book, the Bible, goes on forever. And it's a wise man that submits to the Bible. And therefore, this is the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Now, when we think of sins, we mustn't think just of the drunkard or the young man that's on drugs. The Bible says we've all sinned. I've sinned. We've all sinned. We've all broken the commands. Now, sin is so serious that God will never allow it in heaven. Be a terrible thing if you went to heaven and saw an act of jealousy or lust. So he puts upon sin one punishment, and that is death. The wages of sin is death. And that means if we die with our sins unforgiven, or our souls not saved, we are lost forever. But God loves us. That's the amazing thing. He loves us. That little poem that we heard was perfectly true. If God went on strike, what would happen? But God loves us, and he loved us so much that Christ came into the world and he did something that was stupendous. He went to the cross, and on the cross bore our sins and the punishment for our sins. And he was made so much one with our sins that he actually uttered the language of a man in hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he completed that great work, he said victoriously, finished, accomplished, done. Then God did something that was wonderful. He raised him from the dead. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I've been lecturing on the resurrection for about 20 years in most of our universities, and I've never heard a good argument against the evidence of the resurrection. You see, it's foolproof. It's not a fake, not a fable, but a fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. So much so that Christians all over the world, as we come to the end of this century, 2,000 years after Christ came, We're looking for his return. And we believe it could be in our generation. Now, Jesus Christ is the only Saviour, and he wants people to trust in him. Now, when you become a Christian, you don't just nod at him and say, Lord, I believe, but you come and you trust him. Now, what does that mean? I had quite a serious operation about 4 years ago. And I thought that I had wonderful health. I run every day, I still do that. But I thought I had wonderful health. And I had some kind of kidney problem, made me feel very ill. And I went to see the doctor sent me to a surgeon, and there were x-rays taken. And quite frankly, in a very foolish way, I jumped off the x-ray bench and felt very well. I said to the person, I know there's nothing wrong with me. And I was called in to see the surgeon, and he looked at the x-rays. He said, Mr. Brandon, we're going to operate. Well, you could have knocked me down with a feather. I said, is it serious? Well, he said, it's major to me, minor to you. He says, are you going to have this operation? And then he told me what was wrong. For 24 hours, I was in a daze. And then I stopped and said, I'm being foolish. I've got to accept the fact that there's something wrong with me. I'm going back and I'm going to say I'll have the operation. Now, there comes a time in your experience when you say, look, I'm a sinner. I can't go to heaven like this. I need to have my sins forgiven. And you come clean with God. Then came the moment when they prepared me for the op. And then they asked me to sign. You know, you sign your name. Now, when you do that, you put yourself entirely in the hands of that surgeon. You are rendered helpless so that you can't do a thing for yourself. And you have to trust him. Mind you, I made sure he was a good one. I made inquiries about his qualifications and so on. And when I was sure he was a good one, I put myself in his hands. Now that's just like salvation. There comes a moment when you say, Lord, I just can't save myself. But I know the man who died on the cross and who was raised again from the dead can. And if I may use my good old Cockney language, Christ is a good one. In fact, there's no one like him. Forgive me saying this with a loud voice, it's so wonderful. Jesus never fails. He can't blunder. And when you come and trust him and ask him to forgive you, he does it. Why? Because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You may not know the man, but there was a great surgeon in our country called Professor Rendell Short. He lived at Bristol. And he was one of our greatest surgeons that we ever had in Britain. And round about the year 1935, he went to the old Belgium Congo that's now Zaire. And he went there for 2 years to help the black people. And he went through all kinds of experiences. And whilst he was there, he heard a story that he brought back to England. And really, it shook us when we heard it. There was an African prince who lived in the Congo many years ago, who was the richest man there. And all his wealth was not in money, but in ivory, diamonds, gold, silver, and platinum. And this particular man used to count all the gold regularly because there were many thieves. And one day, a man came to him, one of his primitive detectives, and said that someone had stolen two of his best diamonds. Well, he called his old town criers, and they went